verse 1, the church of Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And those things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast off you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown, or the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And may God be gracious and bless his word once again to us as we have publicly read it, and that our meditation on it might prove beneficial and helpful to all gathered. It is good to see so many saints on a Monday evening, and we would thank you for your interest in coming out tonight, and we do pray that God will bless you for it. It is an encouragement to see so many in the gathering. We want now, child of God, to come into a little detail in connection with these churches, of which we've been looking at in a measure and outline, and certainly the character of the book of the Revelation these past days. We want to see something now a little more in detail of what is before us in these seven churches. And as we've read tonight, I hope we'll be able to look at the first two of these seven churches, the church of Ephesus, which we have said is a loveless church, or if we would take the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 5, we would call it a fallen church. If you remember the words of the Lord Jesus there, when he would say to them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. And here at Ephesus, we have a fallen church in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust, child of God, that each of us might take a look at the character of the assembly to which we belong. And if we find that the features that mark Ephesus mark us, then perhaps we might hear the call to repent of our Lord Jesus too. Then, not only do we want to take a look at Ephesus, the loveless or fallen church, strangely that the name Ephesus means desirable. And I suppose there was much at Ephesus that had been desirable. This church that you know was founded by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts in chapter 19, and at the beginning showed tremendous zeal for God. Sadly, we come to this message written by the Lord Jesus, or given by the Lord Jesus himself to them, when we see that the Lord, he desired that this fallen church, it should repent. Desirable was the name Ephesus, but there seemed to be features about it that were now not as desirable as God would desire. And we do trust that as we look at it, we ourselves might examine the character of our own assembly. Then we want to take a look not only at Ephesus, but we want to take a look at Smyrna for a little while. Here, child of God, not a loveless, fallen church, but here, a persecuted church. One where Satan was going to make his attack. One where they were going to be left open to the ravages of trial. Deep trial, that was even going to bring them down to death, as the Lord Jesus would tell us there in verse 10. He would desire that they were faithful even unto death. If that was necessary, as the trial came on, then they would be faithful even to that. Or you want to look at a loveless church. You want to look at a persecuted church. On Sunday afternoon, I think it was, we said there are probably two reasons as to why from Ephesus we came to a persecuted church. The child of God, it could be, of course, that it was the devil's attack to try and stamp out the testimony, the faith that had been established in the earth. But it could also have been allowed of God, so that God might recover the love that had been lost, as was seen at Ephesus. For there's nothing like persecution, child of God, to recover and restore the hearts of the saints. Then that will try every one of us. It will show what sort of metal we're made of. And it will, of course, show the reality of the heart in our movements for the Lord. So it could be, of course, that the persecution that came upon the saints at Smyrna, though it no doubt came from the devil, it could have well been allowed of God for the good and the benefit of the saints of God. Well, let's take a look at them and see what we can glean from them. There are pictures about all these churches which are much the same. In all of these churches we shall see, child of God, that at the beginning of the church, the address of the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings before us something of the features of which he's been displayed in chapter 1. You remember how we saw the image or the vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And at the beginning of all these churches, some feature of what is displayed in that vision is set before the assembly. There's a reason for it. The reason, of course, is in connection with the condition and character of the assembly. And the Lord, when he does set before us his own character, he would remind us of one that knows all about the condition, and he would set before them something of the position that is his, so that they themselves might take a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in that light, and that it might cause them to be exercised to move according to the revelation of the Christ of God as he's been set before them. So that when we come to the book of Ephesus, we find he's the one that holdeth the seven stars. He's the one that walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. As the one that holds the seven stars, child of God, we're going to see in a moment that those stars would bring before us the idea of those who are responsible for the well-being of the company. And right at the outset of these addresses to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus would tell us, I'm the one that holds those seven stars. The word is a strong word. And the word literally is a word which means to fuse, or to as a word of strength, to seize, to retain. And the Lord Jesus is the one that is holding these stars in his hand. We'll want to find out who the stars are, won't we, in a moment or two. But right at the outset, here in this first one, he's the one that holds them. He grips them. He retains them. In chapter 1, we would discover in verse 16 that they're in his right hand. That child of God is the place of security. And the Lord Jesus holds these stars in his right hand, the place of security. When you come down to verse 20, they're not held in the hand, but they're upon the hand. It strikes me that's not security. They're in the place of stability. Security, they're in his hand. That's the preposition that's used. In verse 20, they're in the place of stability. They're upheld by his hand. He holds them. It's the right hand. It's the hand of power. But here, child of God, they're not just in, they're not just on, but they're actually held, they're gripped, they're seized by. The Lord Jesus has complete control of those stars. We're going to see that those stars are those that are responsible for the well-being of every assembly. There are stars in connection with this assembly. And I might say that those stars, they're in, they're on, they're held by our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the three terms that are used in connection with them. And when we see in a moment that they're the ones responsible for the assembly, you can understand why the Lord Jesus, he sets himself forth as the one that does hold them.
for he would remind them that they are responsible to him, and that they are responsible to see that the assembly moves in a way that is fitting for his glory. You'll recall, when we come to look at these stars, for you'll see that he addresses the star, doesn't he? He says in verse 1, under the angel. Now, we're told quite clearly in verse 20 of the last chapter, the last verse of the last chapter, the mystery of the stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. So he tells me that these stars that he is holding are the angels. We're going to find out what these angels are in a moment or two. I'm going to suggest right at the outset that they are those that are responsible for the well-being of the assembly, to guide the assembly, and to be fully responsible for the assembly. For throughout the seven churches, every one of them is the same. He writes to the angel. And then when he writes to the angel, you will notice what the Lord does when he speaks to them. He makes them responsible for the character of the assembly there. See what he says in verse 2? I know thy works. He's not talking now to the church as such. Under the angel writes. So when he writes to the angel, he says, I know thy works. And whatever they are doing, child of God, is the character of the whole assembly. And when he speaks here, he would tell them how that they cannot bear what is evil. They have tried them which say they are apostles. They have borne and have patience. Remember from whence thou art fallen. They seem to be wholly responsible for the well-being of the assembly. I'm going to suggest in a moment or two that these stars, child of God, are the elders and the teachers within God's assembly. The bishops and deacons, as they're brought before us in the book of Philippians in chapter 1. For those that are responsible for the well-being of the assembly here at Fort William, or the assembly wherever you might come from, are the elders and teachers in the gathering. And the whole character of the assembly, child of God, will be born by those elders and by those teachers. And they're the ones who are responsible to the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the whole character of every assembly in which they are moving. So that when he holds them, they become responsible to him. And they're responsible for the character of the assembly. And I think, child of God, every one of us would know, wouldn't we, how that elders in a day to come, according to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, they watch over our souls as they that must give account. Now they don't give account to you, but they do give account as to the way in which they have acted for God, the way in which they have moved in connection with the assembly and done things according to the mind of God. So that Hebrews 13 would tell me that elders have to give account for how they have acted in connection with the assembly of God. And it would be a sad day if elders fail God, and if the assembly is allowed to fail, such as we have here at Ephesus, even as to the affections of the saints of God, and the very way in which the ministry is carried on within the assembly. For here we're going to see an assembly, child of God, wherein the affections had gone. We'll see in a moment the outward form was carrying on. But though there was outward form, though there was a legal rightness about everything they did, child of God, it wasn't done in love. And the elders and the teachers, they were responsible to see that not only was the assembly carrying on its ministry according to the word of God, but, child of God, it was doing it with a vibrant love for the Christ of God. And it's the responsibility of those leading men within the assembly to see that the assembly goes on in a way that brings pleasure to the heart of God and ministers even in love before his throne. But you know, there's not only elders that have to give account. Hebrews chapter 13. The book of Corinthians in chapter 3 would teach us that the teaching men have to give account to. And when we come to the book of Corinthians in chapter 3, and it brings before us the idea what we build into the assembly, whether it is gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, he reminds them how that their ministry is going to be tested. And he reminds them, child of God, how that they're going to have to give account for the ministry, for what they built in. My ministry is going to be tested in a day to come. Child of God, it would be a sad thing if my ministry was just to curry favor with saints. It would be a sad thing if my ministry was such that all I did was try to please the gathering in which I was moving. Child of God, my responsibility is to be faithful to the risen head. And like the Apostle Paul, I must not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. And it's the responsibility of every teacher. Be a man that moves in a wider sphere, or who is raised up to teach in the local assembly, it's his responsibility to see that the whole teaching of God is set before the saints. And let me tell you, child of God, it's not only the responsibility of the elders and the teachers to see that the word of God is set before the assembly, and the assembly is maintained in a way that is consistent with God, it is incumbent upon them, and this is why the Lord addresses them now, under the angel, he addresses them, makes them responsible, for the book of Titus would teach us that not only are they responsible for the well-being, but child of God, they must see that the mind of God is carried out. They must see to it. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus again, won't you? As he was leaving this scene in the book of Matthew and chapter 28, when he would tell those disciples to go into all the world, make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. And you notice the expression, observe, won't you? Not just teaching them. The child of God is not enough to teach the word of God. The saints of God must be taught to observe what they're taught. So there are not some things which are optional extras now. There are not some truths that I can place on one side as of no importance. Details that don't really matter. If the Spirit of God has been pleased to teach and to leave us the mind of God, then, child of God, it's incumbent upon every believer to see that every truth of God is carried out, is fulfilled, and God is glorified in it. And when I come to these stars, held in the right hand of our Lord Jesus, upheld, secure there, he's reminding these men right at the very outset that they have a total responsibility to see that the mind of God is fully carried out. The God is both to exhort and to convict the gainsayer. Child of God, not to allow anything to go on which is not consistent with the mind of God, but whose mouths must be stopped. So that here, I'm not surprised that the first thing that's brought before us, when he goes back to chapter 1 to bring before us the vision of our Lord Jesus, he's the one that holds the stars, those that are responsible for the well-being of the company, and he's the one that walketh the outset, child of God. He wants these assemblies to know he knows what's going on. And to every assembly, we find the expression here, as we have it in verse 2, you'll find it to every one of these seven churches, he says, I know.
I know. You see, when he's walking in the midst, if those lamps, as they're shining, they do throw light upon Christ. For when they're shining in a dark world, child of God, they are to make much of Christ of that dark world. And when he's walking in the midst of those lampstands, then, child of God, if the lampstands shine, they make much of that man that walks in the midst of them, even as they're shining out to the world. Our responsibility, of course, isn't it, to make much of the blessed Christ of God who does speak to the church at Smyrna. This is how he's before us, isn't it, in verses 17 and 18 of 1. He's the first and the last. That is, the place he occupies. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he's the beginning and the ending. That has to do with time. All things. He ends all things. As far as time is concerned, he's the beginning, he's the ending. As far as place is concerned, child of God, he's the first. He's the last. And let men do what they will in between now. As they might come and make their attacks upon the saints of God, the Lord would remind us, he's the first, he's the last. He's supreme in every event. I tell you, that must be good to saints going through tribulation, going through persecution, opposition and suffering. To know that behind every circumstance, the one that knows what's going on, he's the first, he's the last, he has the supreme place. Could he not save us from the tribulation? Oh yes, child of God, he could do that. There's no problem, is there, to save saints of God from tribulation? We could go into the history of a Job, and we can see how he'd only allow the devil to go so far, you know. But child of God, we never know the reason for tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience, says one scripture. Tribulation is for the purifying of your faith, says another. James says one, Peter says the other. And we know not, child of God, what is going on in that unseen spiritual world, as with a God and with a devil over a Job. We don't find persecution easy, do we? Sometimes we chafe under it, the hardship. But child of God, remember this. It's a vital ingredient in a Christian's experience. And how I react in it all is in a day going to be displayed in that coming day when the judgment seat on. For Peter would tell us that you might be found unto praise, glory and honor at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And remember, my Lord went through tribulation. Remember, a James knew what it was to be executed early. A Stephen knew what it was to be stoned. And we could pass through them, couldn't we? The imprisonments of a Paul. Child of God, in all these things, behind them all, there's the first and the last. And remember, says the Lord Jesus here, he says, which was dead and is alive. You might pass through tribulation that will bring you right under death. But remember this, I've been through the experience. We could go through all the churches tonight. We could see how that these expressions, linked from chapter 1, all have a direct dealing and bearing upon the various assemblies. We just leave it there. Child of God, it's interesting at the end of every one of these churches, if there is some aspect, some vision of the Lord Jesus brought before them, at the beginning of every church, so at the end, there's a promise to the overcomers. But those promises, child of God, they don't look back to chapter 1 as to the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and the aspect in which he set before them. These promises to the overcomer, child of God, they all look on to the end of the book. And again, if we had the time and that clock didn't run so fast, we could go through a few of those promises. Look at this one to Ephesus, please. Verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, will you find that in chapter 22, won't you, in verse 2? Here's a promise for the saints of God. And they're going to eat of this tree of life. Look again at Smyrna. When he says, he that overcometh, verse 11, shall not be hurt of the second death. I like that promise. Don't you? You're going to be cast into tribulation. You're going to be cast into prison. You shall be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful even unto death. I gather it's the worst. But remember this. You'll not be heard of the second death. Child of God, fear not him that can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna fire. Gehenna must equate with the lake of fire, the book of the Revelation. Child of God, Gehenna is a place for body and soul, and the lake of fire is a place for body and soul. Ah, but says my blessed Lord, to him that overcometh, he'll not be hurt of the second death. You might know death now. The tribulation, the fire, it might touch you, but you'll not be hurt. Well, I can imagine some believer at this minute getting a wee bit worried now. What if I don't overcome? Will I not eat of that tree of life? If the fire comes and the persecution rises, and remember, please, it could. Child of God, our land is not beyond it yet. We are told that there are certain men in political power today that if they did get into power, strangely enough, it's gospel hawks that is upon their agenda for opposition. That's quite a well-known fact in certain political circles today. And it could be that the saints of God, they might come under persecution. Perhaps our God will preserve us. Who knows? But I believe, child of God, it's a certain kind only that's able to go into persecution. And perhaps today we've not the moral fibre to be able to stand in the hour of persecution. I don't know. And maybe that's why the Lord will preserve us from it. We hardly seem to be able to stand against the world, do we, today? How we stand if the world raised its voice and started to raise the lash, I don't know. Perhaps that's why the Lord doesn't bring the persecution. But perhaps, child of God, we'd have to live a little differently. We hardly seem to be able to stand against the world, do we, today? How we stand if the world raised its voice and started to raise the lash, I don't know. Perhaps that's why the Lord doesn't bring the persecution. But perhaps, child of God, we'd have to live a little differently. If that was ever to be our portion, and you will remember, it was only those that were counted faithful to suffer that did suffer, won't you? And there had to be a certain character of life about the believer before the Lord would give them the honour of suffering and going into persecution. Maybe, child of God, we're a far cry from what we ought to be. Perhaps we're so subnormal that if we became normal, folks would think we were abnormal. I don't know. But I'm glad that the promise was to the overcomer, that he'd not be heard of the second death. But again, I'm just thinking of some dear child of God in the meeting today that thinks, well, does this mean there's only a certain class that are going to eat of that tree of life, that we're not going to be heard of the second death, and so on, whatever these promises are? Ah, no, child of God. You see, when we come to these promises to the overcomer, what we're going to discover is that they're inducements to encourage us. They are not rewards to gain. Can I give you that again? They're inducements to encourage us. They are not rewards to gain. And one man put it beautifully when he said to me, Norman, you know, it's just like the carrot you put in front of the donkey. And the old donkey, it sees it there and it strains and it stretches it. Just keeps it going, you see. Oh, it's going to get the carrot all right. But there he puts the carrot in front of it, and as he puts the carrot in front of it, the donkey goes on. Son of God, every one of us are going to get these promises. Every one of us. The Epistle of John in chapter 5 tells us who the overcomer is. They're not just a special select little group. John 5 says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Every child of God is an overcomer child of God. But you know, in certain circumstances, the Lord, he would set before us this inducement to encourage us. He doesn't tell us it's a reward. No, child of God, every believer is going to eat of that tree of life. Every believer. You see what's in view? If the other night we took a look to see these seven churches prophetically and saw how Ephesus was the period just after the apostolic age, when the church, it lost that love and it settled down. And Smyrna, the times when from Nero right through to Diocletian, in the year 303, they brought the waves of persecution upon the church. 10 waves. The last one lasting just 10 years. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Child of God, when you look at the first one, if they do look on prophetically, you know, we could also take them back, couldn't we, historically. And in Ephesus, I see the Garden of Eden. And there I see the love that was lost. In fact, it's not lost there in verse 4. The word is, nevertheless I not have somewhat, but I have against thee. The word somewhat is omitted because it's a very serious thing. I have against thee because thou hast not left, thou hast dismissed the deliberate action. This is not like us in our marriage, you know. I've been married a long time now. An awful long time. 27 years on Thursday. I've been married. Or some of you say it's just a boy. I've no doubt that's true too. 27 long years on Thursday I've been married. Someone said it only seems like yesterday. And you know what a rotten day yesterday was, don't you? And you know what happened? Oh, you know, when we got married, my, I tell you, I love that girl. We've been married 27 years now. You don't expect that love to be the same as it was 27 years ago, do you? The frictions that have come in, the hardships, the distresses. They cause you to grow apart a wee bit, don't they? And whereas at one time you used to sit together at the table, just so you could touch each other, now you sit at different ends of the table, and you're sorry you've got to look at each other. And you see what's happened is that love's just waned, it's just gone. And bit by bit over the years it's got smaller and smaller. An awful thing, isn't it? Well, I feel sorry for you if your marriage is like that. I really feel sorry for you. It does just seem like yesterday to me. And let me tell you, we had a lovely day yesterday. And I still love to take my wife by the hand when we're going down the street. She doesn't link me yet, you know. I'm not old enough for that. We hold each other's hand when we're going down the street together. And I tell you, I still find it very, very precious. and I'll still sit by her at the table. And I don't plan pressing my wee knee against her, you know. For I love the girl. Well, we've had the troubles. We've had the trials. We've had the tribulations. It's just drawn us a wee bit closer to each other. And it ought, you know, as the days go by, just to make your love all the sweeter and dearer. But that's not the thought here. Of a love that wanes and dwindles. Here it seems to be the idea of a deliberate act. They dismissed it. Cast it out of the window. Child of God, that's what happened in Eden's garden, wasn't it? When Adam made a deliberate choice, as that woman had taken of the fruit that she should never have taken, and she offered the fruit, he made a choice. Is it the God that created me that comes down to the garden to talk with me? Or am I going with the woman he made me? And he made a choice. And the result of the choice was he did not eat of the tree that were, of life that was in the midst of the paradise of God, did he? And one act of disobedience, deliberate, definite choice. I'd rather have her than God. And Ephesus, child of God, we're in the Garden of Eden. When you come to Smyrna, you're amongst the brick kilns of Egypt. And here we see the Israelites going through the fires of persecution. When you come to Pergamos, you're not in the garden, you're not in the brick kilns. Child of God, it's Israel in the wilderness. That's where they met a Balaam. And it's Balaam that's going to rise at Pergamos. At first, where they were corrupted, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. They're in the wilderness, child of God. When you come to Thyatira, they're in the land. Jezebel. A woman that corrupted that nation spiritually. And left it so that the majority hid in caves. And one's prepared to stand for God. Well, thank God for them that'll hide and won't bow the knee. But bless God for the Elijahs that will stand in a day when corruption raises its head as a Jezebel comes to the fore. They're in the land. We could see how that the overcomers, the promise of the overcomers would be suitable to each of them. In the wilderness, they're heat of the hidden manna. For the head of the manor, didn't he, in the wilderness, child of God? The overcomer at Pergamos, in Thyatira, where they've come into the land, and Jezebel is holding sway, and there's a king upon the throne that was never appointed of God, says he to the overcomer, I'll give him power over the nations, he'll rule them with a rod of iron. When you come to Sardis, child of God, that's not the garden, that's not the brick kilns of Egypt. Here we're not in the wilderness, we're not in the land so much, but Israel in captivity. As they've been driven away into captivity. An angel is, here's the nation, but where are they? Dead as far as the land is concerned. And when you come to Philadelphia, here we have that little remnant, recovered, returning, restoring things for God again. Bless God for Philadelphia. When the temple was rebuilt, worship was re-established, and God says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And when you come to Laodicea, child of God, Malachi's day. You remember Malachi's day, won't you? When they were offering the lame and the halt and the blind upon the altars. Anything will do for God. Oh, we know what the word of God teaches. We can read as well as you, brother. I tell you, that's not been said just once, brethren and sisters, has it? Oh, you can put that book away, brother. We know what it says. Don't need to get your Bible out. But when it comes to stand to uphold things for the Lord, strange how they don't want the Bible out. Sure they know as well as anybody else.
be religious like you, then, brethren, why are we not prepared to fulfill it and to glorify God in it and to see the mind of God is carried out by it? Over in Malachi, say, Laodicea, they knew what God required on the altar. They knew the ministry the priest ought to be giving, chapter 2. They knew the kind of morality that God was looking for. But we're living in a different day to Numbers now and Leviticus. We're living in a different day to apostolic times. Can't expect that in the closing days. No wonder he spews it out, is it? Eh? No wonder. As I was saying to a dear brother last night, it was not individuals, it was the testimony. The testimony was spewed out. He wouldn't have it anymore. Not fit to light the world. Remove it altogether. Perhaps we are on the verge of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But I tell you, we're living in a day just like Malachi's day. And as in Laodicea. But let's go back, please. Because all we've done just yet is give you a wee outline of some of the things. We've not got into the subject, have we? And I've got to do. And I'm not going to take too long either. We did say we'd take a look at the angel. Unto the angel of the church. This angel, child of God, has caused a few problems. We have been told by good brethren that because verse 20 of chapter 1 would tell us that the symbol is interpreted, then we must leave it as it stands. In other words, he says in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels. He's told us he's seen these seven stars. Now he says these stars are the angels. Now, if the Lord has interpreted the stars as angels, don't you make them any different. They have got to be angels. And certain brethren would tell us that what we've got here are literal angels. Now, child of God, I find that very, very difficult for a number of reasons. The first reason, could you tell me the point? When in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1, he tells me that when God gave this revelation, he gave it to the Lord Jesus, who himself gave it to an angel, who then gave it to John to pass on to you. And then, as John gave it, he was going to send it back to an angel again. That's a wee bit crazy, isn't it? The angel could, of course, just gone right across the room of heaven and said, "Now look, there's a word from the risen Lord for you. I never find where men would dictate to angels." So it would have been as easy for an angel to go to the angel, but to come from an angel to gone to John to go back to an angel, child of God, I find that very strange. Number two, never anywhere do I ever find angels responsible for the assembly. Do you? Never. Well, unless it's here. But apart from this, I never find angels responsible for the assembly. What I do find, child of God, is that angels learn from the assembly. That is the book of Corinthians, chapter 11. The reason why you ladies have a head covering today, and bless the Lord for it. I hope there's nobody here that has got any insidious doctrine that would try and destroy that great truth, as is so common in Christendom today. But what they're doing is denying the basic fundamentals of what God will establish even on creation ground as far as headship is concerned. And they have never learned the truth of God as far as headship is concerned, as displayed in Eden's garden and recovered in the assembly because it was lost there. And then it says, the sister, she has a covering on her head because of the angels. Child of God, the angels are looking down. And when the angels look down, they say, bless God. At last within the world, divine order has been restored. What was lost there on creation ground has been recovered here within the assembly. I tell you, that's very, very precious. And the angels can rejoice before God to see a recovery now on redemption ground. They're learning, you see. Sister, never leave the covering off, will you? Never move into any gathering without it.
Be very careful if you ever associate yourself with any gathering that does do it without it. Because all you're doing is giving credence to rebellion against God. It's a very serious sin. It is no light thing for a man to come in with a covered head or a sister to come in with an uncovered head. We're going back to the sin of Eden's garden. It's a very serious business. But they don't only look down upon the local assembly when it's gathered. We're taught in the book of Peter how they look down when the gospel's preached. He talks of the gospel that has come unto you. And he says, which things the angels desire to look into. Child of God, they strain the necks. Well, I tell you, if we've got an interest in the gospel like the angels have got it, well, in Ireland, they've certainly got a far better interest than we have in England. You hardly get gospel meetings in England. It's a tragedy, the lack of desire. Don't lose it now. The angels crane the necks and strain the necks. They long to hear the gospel preached. You know what Luke 15 says about it, don't you? Why, there's rejoicing in the midst of the angels of God when a sinner gets saved. Oh, the angels love the gospel. Keep a love for the gospel now. And then we're taught in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, how that over the whole church which is his body, it says how that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed to angelic beings through the church. Child of God, angels are learners today. They are not here ever to become responsible for the assembly. The responsibility for the assembly lies solely and surely upon the shoulders of the saints of God, and particularly upon the leaders and upon the teachers. Now look, they are called in chapter 1 and verse 20, stars. Now what are stars, please? Well, any sailor will tell you. In fact, not only sailors, a preacher will tell you. Because I tell you, when I'm travelling home on a Thursday night, but our meetings at home usually go from a Saturday to a Thursday, Friday's our day off. When I'm travelling home, I'm looking for the plough, the great bear, or whatever it's called, I don't know. But you know why I'm looking for the plough? Because I know that from him just up yonder is the pole star, the north star. And generally I'm coming from the south and I'm going up to the north and I want it to guide me home. And if I can see that thing up there, you say, oh, I'm going in the right direction. Oh, I don't look at the sun now. For he changes his orbit so quickly. And he could be in the east one minute and he can be over down there in the west the next. I don't take my guidance from the moon. I never know where he is. I'm not an astronomer, you see. But I do take my guidance from the stars. For they're there as guides. That's what they're there for, aren't they? And what are guides, child of God? Well, God speaks of the elders as being the guides, doesn't he? Those are the guides amongst you. You remember, too, that teachers, they're called stars. In the book of Jude, false teachers are called wandering stars. You know, they're like the shooting star. They're here, they give a bright light off, and they're gone. False teachers. No settled abode. No positive teaching. Nothing to leave strength and stability amongst the saints. Wandering stars. The devil, Lucifer, was seen as a star falling. Child of God, one who was going through insidious doctrines to infect the whole world with its teaching. Well, I'm firmly convinced that these stars, these angels, when I see what they do, when I see what they're responsible for they're responsible for the whole character of the assembly, they must be the guides. They must be the teaching men. They must be those who are responsible to uphold the assembly for God. Well, says the Lord regarding these here, notice Ephesus very swiftly now. He says, I know thy works, thy labour, and thy patience. Have you noticed, child of God, that here's the same things that are brought before us in the book of Thessalonians chapter 1, but the three basic
lovely ingredients are missing. In the book of Thessalonians chapter 1, it's thy work of faith. Well, the faith missing here, isn't it? It's your labor of love, but the love's missing here. It's your patience of hope, but the hope's missing here. Why? Because when I look at this church here at Ephesus, child of God, it is going on with the outward form of everything being right under the appraisal of our Lord, under the eye of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've got their work, they've got their labor, they've got their patience. Look, please. They can't bear them which are evil, that is, evil men, morally. Then he says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. I notice here in these sections that there are a number that make pretentious claims. And here some are making the pretentious claim of having the highest authority in the church. We're apostles, you know. Oh, says the apostle, well, you tried them. And I know what you're doing. And I'm glad that you cannot bear these evil men, these with moral evil. And I'm glad you can't bear, or you've tried those with that are false apostles doctrinally. And notice, please, when you come down to verse 6, it says, this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are they? Child of God, nobody knows who they are. Some have tried to make them a sect that had come up and risen from Nicholas, one of the seven of Acts chapter 6. And they said that Nicholas, he gathered a number to him, and they gave themselves to licentiousness, and they gave themselves to gross immoral evil, and that they apostatized from the faith. Well, let me tell you today, I think they've a cheek. An absolute cheek. For there's nowhere in Scripture, and as far as I can gather, there's nowhere in profane history, where Nicholas, his name is ever blighted with lapsing into immorality and failure. I think they've a cheek to malign one of God's dear servants when the Scriptures are silent about it. There's too much of it, let me tell you. So why they try and make this, Nicholas, I do not know. And let me tell you, I'm throwing it straight through the door and into the dustbin. And I'll not have it at any price. It's where it belonged. It was put into the garbage bin and setting fire to. But the other idea, child of God, is it's a word made up from two words. The first, a word they tell me, Nico, to conquer. And the other, Laos, the people. Conquering of the people. And it is suggested. A suggestion that I'm quite happy with. That already there was rising up that ecclesiastical system. That clerical system. Where they were dividing the world into clerics and laity. Men did it, not God. And it's something that the saints of Ephesus were appraised for, because they were in sympathy with our Lord Jesus Christ. They hated the thing. And let me tell you, I'm in sympathy with Christ too, because I hate the thing too. Hate it. Whenever I find a system where men would have the audacity to abrogate to themselves that they're the clerisy, we're the clerics, you are just the common people. Have they not read Acts chapter 10? You don't call what God has cleansed common or unclean. I want to tell you, child of God, there's nothing common about you. Bless God for that. Nothing common. I want to tell you, child of God, you are the clerics. The word is God's chosen portion. You've become a partaker of the inheritance. The clerisy of the saints in might, that's the word in Colossians 1 and 12. And child of God, this holy priesthood that we form part of does not make that some men dressed in the garments of Babylon
called him one of the minor prophets, the black-robed ones. My daughter came home from school and was rather amazed to find a gentleman coming to speak to them in a skirt. You'll have to forgive me, won't you? If they want it, let them have it. But I tell you this, I'm not going on with it. I believe it rose here, but here they're the deeds of the Nicolaitan. When we come to Pergamos tomorrow night, we'll see that it's not the deeds, but it's the doctrine. For deeds become doctrine there in verse 15. Child of God, the rise of clerisy rise at the very beginning, and it rose very, very early. But something that was absolutely obnoxious to the mind of heaven, we trust, child of God, that we ourselves will find it obnoxious. But listen, here was a church going on with the outward form. Morality, they were touching, dealing with it. False prophets doctrinally, Nicolaitans, ecclesiastically, they were dealing with every error. But child of God, there was something lacking. The Lord Jesus says, you've dismissed your laws. And they were in danger of God dismissing the assembly and removing the lampstand. And the call goes out in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Child of God, God doesn't want us to go on in a cold, legal, callous way. Just with the outward form. There's nothing there for God unless the heart is beating, unless love is seen in it all. And so the call in verse 5 is to remember the fall. And what a fall. And when love goes, child of God, the saints fall. Repent of the failure, he says. Repent and do the first works. He says, and then recover the fellowship. Do the first works, or else, what? I will remove the facade. The front. For that's all it is. For that's what a facade is, isn't it? Just the front with nothing behind it. And child of God, we might go on with the cold, legal exterior. A bearing testimony for God. But if there's no deep love behind it, there's nothing there. And he that established the church, he would have a right to remove it. Some would tell us that when the Lord Jesus says he's going to remove the lampstand, some would tell us, child of God, that the light can be removed, but the assembly can still exist. Well, let me tell you, I don't believe it. When he's going to remove the lampstand, the door's going to be shut. The saints of God are going to be dissipated. The light is going to be removed. And I'm quite convinced today that when I see faces dwindling, dying, going down, it could be because all the externals are there. Sadly, there's something vitally missing. And it's lost its value for God. There's no point in having it. The lampstand might as well be removed. God maintain you here. May he maintain you till the coming of our Lord Jesus. But child of God, see to it